The reading for today's sermon comes from James chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, we thank you that you give more grace. You looked down upon your adulterous people in so many ages past. And even as you look at us today, you see a community of people that depends entirely upon you for your saving and cleansing grace, and entirely upon you for the work of the Spirit in us by which we will be able to perceive and understand these words which he has spoken. And we cry out to you, Heavenly Father, for mercy. Please do not leave us in darkness. Do not leave us in blindness. Do not leave us helpless and lost, but open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word. And transform our hearts this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. And if you have a Bible, then it would help me greatly if you're able to just turn to that passage in the book of James. Let me just say a warm welcome, particularly to the scattering of new faces that I see around. It's always wonderful to look out there and not recognize people. And if you're here for the first time or just visiting, you are most welcome. We're really glad you could make it to be here with us. Even if you've visited before, we're still glad you've made it here to visit with us. And we hope you have a wonderful time worshiping with us. Today, we come to James chapter 4. We've been working through James on and off in the last few months. And I want to begin our consideration of this text by recalling a well-known article that was published in Christianity Today in September 2006. It was written by journalist Colin Hanson. The article was entitled Young, Restless, Reformed. It proved pretty popular. I don't know what sharing technology existed on social media back in 2006, but I think this one got shared, however articles got shared back in those Stone Age days. And it was so popular that actually Colin Hanson wrote a book with the same title in 2008. This book chronicled the resurgence, the rapid rise in the growth of Reformed and Calvinist churches and ministries and conferences and leaders in the late 90s and early 2000s, which has continued since. And the title really captures quite a lot of what this movement was about. It was young, that is to say, most of the people who were most shaped by this, and remember, this is the late 90s, early 2000s, were at that time late teens, early 20s, maybe early 30s. Restless. These were Christians who were seeking something a little deeper, a little richer, a little more chewy than what they'd had to munch on before in their Christian lives. And they were reformed because these young and restless Christians found in the Reformed tradition of the Christian church, that is our tradition, they found, they thought they found, what they were looking for. They found a way of expressing and living out the Christian faith that went a little deeper than what they had been used to. The movement was associated in the early days, as so often movements are associated, with some big names: John Piper, Tim Keller, Mark Driscoll, C.J. Mahaney, Al Mohler, Mark Dever. There were lots of Calvinistic Baptists, especially in the early days, but increasingly as the years rolled past, there were more Paedobaptist churches and denominations. An explosion of resources and conferences and websites and so on. Who remembers the New Attitude Conference in Kentucky? Anybody remember that? Anybody go to the New Attitude Conference in Kentucky? I didn't, before my time. Well, not that far before, just out of my country at the time, really. Together for the Gospel, a whole bunch of other resources. And basically what happened is that Calvinism became popular. Calvinism became cool. Skinny jeans, baseball cap. Reformed Presbyterian Paedobaptist Calvinism became even cooler. Beards, craft beer, whiskey, pipes. The CREC, of course, became coolest of all. And many of us have been and are, whether consciously or unconsciously, influenced by that movement. I mean, just think about the ages of many of the people here. It would have been hard for you to be a Reformed and Evangelical Christian 15 or 20 years ago and not have been shaped by some of these names. You recognize many of these names and many of these movements and many of the ministries associated with them. The classic example that we've all come to be unsurprised by when it's the story told by someone who comes to a membership class at All Saints is of the young man or woman who is raised as a Baptist or raised in a Bible church and appreciates the many strengths of that tradition, the commitment to personal holiness, the commitment to the scriptures, the love for the Lord, the love for the Bible, but has discovered in the Bible that there's much more to say about a whole range of different things, whether politics or economics or social theory or the family or the sacraments, a whole range of other subjects that Scripture speaks about. Then they discovered covenant theology and their brain sort of went and fireworks everywhere. And it's like, wow, I didn't realize the Bible had this much to say about anything. And does that ring any bells? Is that familiar to anybody? Yeah, of course it is. This is the story that many of us in different ways have come to tell. And it's tremendously exciting. The thing is, this is our tradition, whether we realize it or not. You may have been actually raised from your birth in one of those Reformed churches. You may never have actually made the transition yourself, but let me tell you, it is the air that we breathe, it is the climate that we move in, it is, if it's not you, it's the people sitting left or right or behind you or in front of you. This is part of our tradition. Frankly, it accounts for some of the growth at All Saints in recent years. I mean, in the last year, if you had, you know, been on a long road trip for 6 months and came back this Sunday, you would be forgiven for thinking that maybe we'd had a merger with another church because there's so many new faces here. And it's wonderful to see how the Lord has been working tremendously in all these different ways to bring, almost it's like the second wave or the ongoing effects of this rediscovery and fresh appreciation of covenantal Reformed theology in America, and not just in America, across Europe, even as we'll see in a minute or two, in other countries way beyond Europe. And it's done a huge amount of good. Just think of the good things that have happened as a result of this. People have gained a bigger picture of the gospel. The scriptures speak about the forgiveness of sins and the life everlasting, but that's not all they speak about. Scripture speaks about the family. Scripture speaks about the public square. The gospel has implications for how we do our day jobs if your day job isn't being a minister or an evangelist. The Bible speaks to so much more of life than just the immediate concerns of our being saved. Isn't it wonderful that it speaks to all those things? For many people, this has been the gateway drug to an appreciation of some more historically grounded resources in the Reformed tradition. For all those men I mentioned earlier, I have contributed, many of them, an immense amount to the church's theological awareness in recent years. They haven't done what Calvin did. They haven't done what John Owen did. They haven't done what Francis Turretin did, by God's grace. And for many people, it was John Piper that introduced them to John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards. And such a rich set of resources from our forefathers in the faith who knew the Lord so intimately and knew his scriptures so well. The growth in the churches has been wonderful. I mean, one example that sticks in my mind, Pastor Mark Dever at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. I think he became pastor there in the mid-90s. There were 130 people, average age 70, which would actually be wonderful in many ways, like to have some elderly saints, more elderly saints among us with 50 years or 60 or 70 years of wisdom behind them. But clearly a church of an average age of 70 has got some problems going forward demographically. Well, now it's a church of over 1,000 people with an average age of 30. It's wonderful, isn't it, what God is doing? The movement as a whole is this vibrant, growing, excited about the riches of our Christian heritage community of people, including many young people, looking out here at people in their 20s and 30s, who are just excited about Jesus being Lord of the whole of their lives. But, as ever, this movement has not been without its problems. For one thing, there has been on occasion a somewhat unstable embrace of new ideas. Restless is a little bit of an understatement in regard to some of the cage stage Calvinists that populate some churches and more websites. perhaps particularly regarding our newfound Christian freedoms. It's very difficult if you've been raised, let's say, in a teetotaling Baptist community to come to a church where suddenly you're allowed to drink alcohol and for that not to sort of pendulum swing right to the other side so breakfast is now a pint of IPA and a cigar. Regrettably, and perhaps more seriously, the movement has been occasioned by some judgmental attitudes to other Christians, perhaps especially the traditions that we've come from. It's hard to leave a tradition, a Baptist tradition, say, or a Bible church tradition, or a teetotaling community of brethren. Like in the UK, there are lots of people who've come from that kind of, not lots, there weren't lots in that community to start with, but a few. And it's hard to not look back with a degree of irritation or dismissiveness, and frankly, that's been a temptation that some have succumbed to. There have been one or two high-profile pastoral implosions. Let the hearer understand. And divisiveness. I mentioned other countries. The Young Restless Reformed movement has made a big impact in China, it turns out. I never realized this. But there are tens of millions of Reformed Christians now in China, which is amazing when you consider that it's technically illegal, literally. The Three Self Patriotic movement, TSPM, is the only legal church in China, technically, if they're going to apply the law strictly. But some churches are like, well, whatever, I don't care what's legal, what's not legal, we're going to not let the state be our God, and we're going to worship the living God, and many of them have taken advantage of the resources that the Chinese government hasn't yet managed to shut down, online and elsewhere, and they've grown wonderfully in their faith, and now what you have is splits breaking out because you're not a five-point Calvinist. Well, that's not exactly what we're wanting to see, is it? And frankly, it's not just in China that we find divisiveness among Reformed Christians, is it? So all across the world, one way of thinking about what's happened is the Lord has been unbelievably gracious to us. Unbelievably gracious to us. Just think where he's led you in the last few years. Just think what's happened to you in the last decade, say, or in the last 6 months for some of you. And yet we have brought with that the blessing that has come down from on high, the wisdom from above, we have mixed on occasion with a healthy or rather unhealthy dose of worldliness. We have brought to this heritage from the Lord a set of worldly attitudes and temperamental outlooks on life which are in danger of corrupting and contaminating this blessing that God has given us. And if this is true, and I'm afraid I think it is, in different degrees, in different parts of the Christian world, if this is true, then we need a good dose of what the Apostle James has to say in James chapter 4. Because James was writing to a church that could accurately have been described as young and restless. Not reformed, obviously, those of you who know a bit of church history, but certainly young and certainly restless. Those of you who've been at All Saints in recent weeks when we've talked about this will know something of the background. This is mid-first century diaspora church, separated from their leaders in many cases. Certainly in a situation where, in many cases, you've got new leaders in the church or people who want to be leaders. Chapter 4, verse 1, not many of you, sorry, 3, verse 1, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, who have, frankly, a little bit of impatience and a little bit too much aggressiveness in the way that they want to see the kingdom of Christ established in the world. They do want to see the kingdom of Christ established. That's good, that's wonderful, but not like this, James has to say. And so one way of characterizing what this church needs to learn is, well, unlearn that worldliness. That's how James characterizes the problem here. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? It's in the context, of course, chapter 4, verse 1, of quarrels and disputes. You can see there, and then we'll see in a few minutes as well, other echoes of the contemporary Young, Restless, and Reformed movement. It seems to me, I was chewing this over during the week, if we could hear the message of this couple of verses, which is what I want to share with you today, we have some chance of safeguarding ourselves from following that path. And so there are two things, basically, that James wants to say to us, and they come one from each verse, verse 4 and then, or verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. But let's look at these one at a time. Verse 4 teaches, very simply, that friendship with the world makes us enemies of God. Grab your Bibles if you've got them, and let's look at verse 4. I'll just read it again and make a couple of comments on it. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, and then James makes it specific. It's no longer abstract about friendship. It's about you. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In other words, embracing certain worldly attitudes, which we have to try and figure out what those attitudes are, but embracing certain worldly attitudes of mind and heart and certain ways of life is not neutral. There is no neutrality anywhere in the universe. Everything is either good to some degree or evil to some degree when viewed at from a certain perspective. And the problem is the church here has embraced certain ungodly, worldly attitudes, which they don't realize, apparently, entails hostility towards God. The word translated enmity is a really harsh word, hostility. If you're going to bring that stuff in, you're actually setting yourself up to make war against your Creator, which is a really bad idea. Now look at some of the details, and you start to see how seriously James thinks we should take this. First, beginning of verse 4, you adulterous people, literally it says, adulteresses, which puzzles it puzzled some people in the early church so much that some of the later manuscripts, like 4, 5, 6 centuries after Christ, added adulterers and adulteresses, because they couldn't cope with the idea that James here just says adulteresses, women who commit adultery. Now, why does he say that? Clearly, in the context, he's not just talking about adultery. Now, adultery would be a bad idea, it goes without saying, but here he has in mind something distinctive that makes adulteress the appropriate criticism. It's a forceful and dramatic way of highlighting that something terrible has gone wrong. So how could he speak to a community of men and women and call them all adulteresses? Well, it's because he's not speaking to them necessarily as individuals, but rather as the church. He's highlighting the feminine character of the church as the bride of Christ, like Israel as the bride of Yahweh, the living God. And the point is, what you're doing is, well, you're married to him, but you're going off with somebody else. You want to follow Jesus, but you're committing, so to speak, spiritual adultery with the world. You're like a woman who wants to have this husband. Yeah, he's lovely, I love him. I don't want to do what he wants to do, but I want to have somebody else as well. You see, it's what James talks about elsewhere when he talks about being double-minded. Chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. It's similar. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's like the problem here is not that they've abandoned Christ. They've still got Jesus, they think, but they're trying to, or they're failing to resist the intrusion of worldly attitudes of heart, worldly ways of living, which makes them two-timers, double-minded, adulteresses. And it's pretty vigorous. I mean, this is the kind of term that in Leviticus 18 is described as an abomination. Jesus denounces the Pharisees, you adulterous generation. This is not a small thing. Do you not know, he says, verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So we've got to try and figure out what this means. What does it mean to be a friend of the world? Now, we need to guard against a misunderstanding here. This does not mean that we're sinning if we learn anything from a non-Christian. Now, you do sometimes get this, it's almost a trait of certain kinds of Christian piety that wants to cut itself off from anything that wasn't produced by, written by a believer. You get it sometimes in attitudes to literature. Have you come across this? You know, you shouldn't read books, fiction books that aren't written by believers. What's the point in learning history? Just learn about the history that the Bible talks about. There's no need to learn about the history of anything else. You know, there's a kind of way of trying to sequester ourselves from the world. That's not a biblical thought. There's at least two reasons. First, God does marvelous and wonderful and gracious things through even unbelievers. Like Mozart doesn't look to me like he's exactly a paragon of Christian virtue, right? But his music is a gift of God to the world. In some strange way, God shows his grace commonly to all people. Common grace is the technical term that's sometimes used for that. And in any case, even if he didn't show his grace commonly to all people, which he does, sometimes people who aren't Christians pick up stuff from the church subconsciously and frankly do a better job of articulating it than believers do. It's quite common to find in scientific disciplines, for example, some excellent scientists, outstanding scientists, who are really doing investigation of the world that God has made in a way which reveals the glory and the splendor of his creation, while all the time they don't acknowledge the one who created it. You see? So we don't. What we're not saying is never learn anything from a believer, never pick up anything from any book that's not written by a Christian, that kind of thing. What we're saying, well, we've got to try and understand how this word friend is used, or friend or friendship in Scripture. But basically there are three ways it's used. It's used romantically sometimes in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Proverbs 5:19 actually says, be intoxicated with her friendship. Okay. Well, I'll leave you to look up the rest of that verse in your own time. But clearly, their friendship means what most Bible translators translate it as, means love. Being intoxicated with the deep romantic attraction, which is clearly not what James is talking about here. There are two other ways it's used. Politically and in terms of commitment, personal commitment. The term friendship is used, or friend rather, is used when the Jews speak to Pontius Pilate in John 19. Said, anyone, if you release Jesus, you're not Caesar's friend. It means ally, doesn't it? It's not, you're not his supporter. You're not politically on the same side as him. You're not committed to his agenda. So friend can have that sense of committed to the same program. And then Jesus speaks about it in John 15, similarly. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Friend there means it's more than just committed to the same program. It's I'll give of myself to this person. So can you see what friend means? In James, James seems to be picking up those two strands of it. Friendship with the world means I'm an ally of the world. I'm pursuing the world's program. And I'm committed to it. Like a man would lay down his life for his friend. It's perverse, isn't it? You think you'd lay down your life for the world. And you're not supposed to lay down your life for the world. It's supposed to lay down our lives for our brothers and for the name of Christ. So that attitude of friendship with the world, here's the problem that James wants to address. It is that commitment to the world's way of doing things, that deep-seated allyship with the world, the willingness to embrace those worldly values as our own. That's the problem. Now, you can think of all kinds of obvious ways in which we might hear this, can't you? We should hear this as a rebuke to the fact that the world is not interested in holiness. The world is not interested in pursuing Christ-likeness. There are only very limited contexts where worldliness will teach you meekness. Well, it turns out the first few verses of chapter 4, that meekness is pretty important. You see, there are many, many characteristics of the human heart and the human life which you will not learn. We will not learn from looking at the world around us. We'll learn an aggressive, self-aggrandizing, trampling on other people, get to the top ethic. And that's not how a Christian should live. But it looks to me like here, James has in mind, and you've been following the thread of James's argument for the last few months if you've been here. James has in mind some specific, concrete things which really help us to see more precisely what friendship with the world means for James. And the thing that's really, this is what struck me just a few days ago thinking about this, it is just so like that young, restless, reformed movement. Think about some of the things that James talks about. Chapter 3, speech. The young, restless, reformed movement has rightly been criticized for a caustic, abrasive, harsh way of speaking about other people, especially, bizarrely, other Christians. What does James say? Verse 5. We've looked at this so many times. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. From the same mouth, verse 10, come blessing and cursing. Like, this should not be so. The young, restless, reformed movement has been criticized for a judgmental attitude, especially to those theological traditions that we've come from. And we're going to get to this in a few weeks' time. But look down here at chapter 4, verse 11. Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. Verse 12. There's one lawgiver and one judge, he who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Yeah, I know you've come from little piddle in the Whittle Baptist Church, and you're really glad you found somewhere with robust worship. Can we tone down the criticism of your former session? Please? Can you see how it's so tempting as you walk out the door to sort of slam it shut and put the boot in? The young, restless, reformed movement has been criticized for a divisive spirit. Chapter 5, verse 9, James has got something to say about that. Don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Oh, the judge is standing at the door. Why would we allow ourselves to be divided among ourselves as though somehow the biggest problem in the world is other reformed Christians? Isn't it nuts? The young, restless, reformed movement, especially, frankly, our variation of it, the reformed, post-mill, optimistic about the future, Jesus is going to change the world version, has been criticized for the wrong kind of triumphalism. So, okay, post-millennialism is true. Jesus is going to conquer the nations. He might just not do it this week. Chapter 5, verse 7, look what he says. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Side note, yes, a preterist reading's probably likely, but the Lord comes multiple times during history. Be patient. Wait for the living God to act. Look how farmers wait for their crops. Farmers don't go around stomping in their fields trying to pull the barley up from the ground because they just can't wait for God to get on with his job. So just be patient. A bit more prayer, a bit less hyperactivism. Verse 8, be patient, establish your hearts, make your hearts stable and steady, because the Lord's coming is at hand. He'll act as he's promised to, but we can leave aside the impatient, triumphalistic spirit that expects the kingdom of Christ to transform everything today. Because it's just, obviously it's not happening, is it? The Lord is patient, so patient that he allows unbelief to persist in the world, giving it time to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3. And the irony is, in a way, we've reformed our theology. Well, kind of, we're reforming our theology. Let's be a bit more humble about it. Let's be honest. We're reforming our theology. Now we need to reform our spirituality. Now we need to reform our hearts, our temperament. The irony is, many people who were drawn to our tradition that self-consciously seeks to bring all of life under the lordship of Christ are bringing social theory and economics and politics and the family and the sacraments. Everything's coming under the lordship of Christ, because now we're, thank goodness that we've realized that Jesus isn't just Lord of my heart. Yeah, but he is still Lord of your heart. He is actually Lord of our hearts. That is to say, of our affections, our desires, the things that we love. We have to keep him Lord of that, and not pursue these worldly attitudes to seeking even good things, which actually make us enemies of God. That's verse 4. Verse 5, a bit more briefly, I hope. God jealously yearns, jealously desires that for the Spirit whom he has placed within us. This is a tricky verse. I want to read this, and we're going to look at it a little bit closely. And I promise you, you'll be thinking in 5 minutes, my head is spinning a little bit. I promise, when it stops spinning, I hope it will be worthwhile. So stick with me, take a deep breath. Air conditioning isn't that cold up here. Maybe it's a bit too cold over there. If you're in the middle, you'll be fine. But, okay, take a deep breath anyway. We're going to verse 5. Here goes. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? This is a... There are a bunch of translation issues here. Anybody with a King James Version, your eyes just went, what? It doesn't say what... Yeah, I know. We'll get to that. Basically, okay, let's clear the easy one. No, not easy. Yearn and jealously, they're both a bit of a problem, but probably it says yearn jealously. Okay, so we got that. If your Bible doesn't say that, come see me afterwards. No, it's okay. Yearn jealously. The real fun begins, I say fun... just in the next couple of words, which spirit are we talking about? And is it the Spirit who's yearning, or is it God who's yearning for the Spirit? Let me show you. Look in verse 5 again. He yearns jealously over the spirit. Is it our spirits? Or is it God's spirit? And is it he, that is God, who yearns over the spirit? Or is it the spirit who's yearning? Some of you have got Bible translations that say the spirit is doing the yearning. So you've got two questions, our spirit or God's spirit? And is it the spirit who yearns or God who yearns? So two options, that generates four translation possibilities. You still with me? Amen. Right, let's go. So God desires or yearns for his spirit. God desires, yearns for our spirit. Our spirit desires for something. God's spirit desires for something. What's going on? Okay, let's figure it out. Number one, is it God's spirit or the human spirit? Almost certainly God's spirit. Reason is, okay, despite chapter 2, verse 26, because James mentions the human spirit there, but almost certainly it's God's spirit because it just doesn't fit the context otherwise. And you'll see why in a second. Especially look at the end of verse 5. The spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Oh, come on. Now, that's he didn't make our spirit dwell in us, did he? He's made his spirit dwell in us. So it looks like it's God's spirit it's talking about. And one or two of you who I know can read Greek keep looking down and looking up, and you're making me really nervous at this point, but that's okay, right? The second question, is it God desires a spirit or the spirit desires something? Well, here what's going on, this verb desire or yearn always is yearn for something or yearn to do something. Every time it appears in ancient Greek texts or in the Bible, it can't just be the spirit yearns. It just doesn't make sense. Besides which, in verse 6, when you've got another quotation, the text continues, but he gives more grace. Who's the he? Well, that's God. So God is the one who is the subject of the verb in verse 6, which makes it most likely that God is the one who's the subject of the verb in verse 5. So, of all those options, probably, most likely, pretty certainly, who's got a New American Standard Bible? Hands up. Yes. Well, one person's got. Score one for the American Bible translators. King James, really sorry, 0 out of 10. English Standard Version, 4 out of 10. Go see Mrs. Claghorn. She's got a New American Standard Version, which says, he, that is God, jealously, you've got to listen to this because it's so bizarre. God jealously desires the Spirit whom he has made to dwell in us. That's what it says. Now, there's a final puzzle, which is Scripture says this, and the problem is Scripture doesn't say this anywhere, which makes everybody else scratch their heads, but probably it's paraphrasing the bit of, after the second commandment. You shall not make for yourselves any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or on the waters under the earth. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It's probably paraphrasing that sentiment and reapplying it to this new situation. Right, so you all with me? Seriously, you're doing really well, because this is not easy. But the reason I dragged you through the Greek meat grinder to get to that point is because I need to persuade you that that's what it says, because if that's what it says, which it is absolutely astonishing. What it says is, he's just said, friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. Embracing the world's way of doing things makes you God's enemy. Well, don't you realize, Scripture says, God jealously yearns for his spirit, which he has made to dwell in you. How does that connect? How does verse 5 connect to verse 4? Well, you need to think about it. Think about what God's spirit does. God has always wanted to dwell in and with his people, yes? The whole story of Scripture from Genesis 3 onwards is dominated by this single storyline of God trying to find a way of dwelling in and with his people. And he manages it in all these prototypical ways, like in the tabernacle, where the Spirit of God, or the presence of God in some sense, dwells there. And the Spirit of God is seen in the priests with the little thing that says, holy to the Lord. And the Spirit of God and the presence of God is seen somehow in the lives of the people, but only to a limited extent. And Israel's life is a bit of a train wreck and a bit of a mess, and it sort of peters out, and they all die in exile, and it's all horrible. And then the new covenant age dawns, and God's like, I'm so determined that I'm going to dwell in and with my people, that I'm actually going to dwell with my people. Emmanuel, God with us. And even as Christ is raised and ascends to heaven, I'm going to send you another counselor who will be with you. The Spirit who indwells us. So the Spirit who indwells each one of us and indwells this community is that presence of God whom God is determined to have dwelling in us. He wants the Spirit dwelling in us. And what does James say? He earnestly desires the Spirit who dwells in us. So he's successfully placed his Spirit in you. Now he wants that Spirit. What does that mean? What does James always mean? When it's James is talking about attitudes of our heart, when James is talking about things that are true about us, James is the one who's urging us to live it out, isn't he? Show me your faith, James says. And so when James says God earnestly desires to see this, that earnestly desires the Spirit, he's saying God yearns to see the Spirit whom he has placed in you. The whole of human history is this magnificent project of God coming to dwell with you and in you. Now, he wants to see that Spirit. He wants that Spirit. And when we compromise with worldliness, God, it's like God doesn't get his Spirit. The Spirit is grieved. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. When we conversely submit ourselves to God, we'll look at this next time, the Spirit is seen in you. What, our fighting against these worldly compromises is not just like us trying to live a better life. We've talked about this a little bit in our midweek Bible studies on Ephesians, haven't we? The whole of creation is this magnificent stage in God's theatre on which we live out his project to bring all things under the rule of Christ. We are the entities within which the Spirit dwells. The Spirit doesn't dwell in a building. The Spirit dwells in you. Now the living God wants to see it. When we stand against the worldliness, the ungodliness around us, when we stand against all those traits of young and restless and reformed that we or our forebears brought in to our Christian convictions, when we were awakened to the glories of all the things that Scripture teaches about every area of life, when we shunt those worldly attitudes outside the door, the Spirit of God is seen, and God has his Spirit. That's what he wants. He longs to see us leave behind that worldly anger. He yearns to see us display kindness and grace and patience. When the church is the one place that you can have a discussion that doesn't turn into an argument, but the Spirit of God is seen. And this is the reason why I read verse 6. He gives more grace. See, he provides that grace for us to pursue purity. He provides that grace for us to leave behind impatience. He provides that grace for us to leave behind worldly anger. He is at work in us to will and to act according to his purposes. He is the one who loves us so deeply that he is raising us, maturing us, so that we can appreciate our history and not despise it, even while we're glad to have grown in our faith. Living God, may we be a church that is thankful for what you are doing in us now and does not despise what you are doing in others, what in the past you have done in us. And then we will one day not be young and stop being restless but still be reformed. And really that would be ideal. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful God and Father, your kindness to us is so great. You have given us that Spirit who produces in us all that you require. And now you call us to show the Spirit, to live out the Spirit's grace and power, so the Spirit may be seen, so that you may have what you desire, what you yearn for. Merciful Father, make us faithful servants in this, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.